mission through the people that are in this story at this point in time. But what do we see here? What do we see going on? Well, we see the development, the maturation of human conflict and politics and that sort of thing. And you know, if really you want to see this, all you have to do is work in the nursery for a couple weeks here, and you'll see how this develops. You know, when kids are little, what do? You know, they're there, they're happy, they're playing with toys until they're playing with toys and somebody sees that somebody has a toy they want, and they just go over and they just take it from them. And if they're bigger, maybe a few months older, they just brute force take it. But then as they get older, they get more mature and their conflicts become more mature, and it becomes maybe a battle of words, as simple as mine, no, mine, and that sort of thing. And then they get really mature like us, and they know how to manipulate people with their words and things like that. And we see the development of conflict here in history. And we see the deception and the treachery that goes on even in our day. And it looks really clean, doesn't it? No blood being spilt. Just lies being told. Just deceit. Just spin. Well, we didn't really lie. We just told the part that supports our side of the argument. And this happens all over the place, all across the political spectrum. This is human nature. I was going to say at its best, but I suppose I should say at its worst. And we're told of the various fulfillments and the final fulfillment of this prophecy, this war of words, this deceitfulness. And as you go through Daniel, you can see it when there are the four beasts that come out of the sea. You remember that part back in chapter 7. The final beast that comes out, it says he was speaking great things. It doesn't talk about military conquest. You know, and I think we think, oh, that hideous beast that comes out of the sea, and we think, oh, he's going to be a violent one. Well, there probably will be violence, but that's not what it says in that first revelation about him. It says he comes out speaking great things. And you wonder, how simple might it be with all the inability that we have of discerning truth in this world today? We all want to understand, well, is that true? Or is it, you know, and well, we have Google now, so we can all know what's true. Or be more confused, as there are only 60 pages that talk about that particular item. You know, what are we supposed to do? Read through all 60 pages? The different sites, and then go, well, there were 31 that said this, and there were 29 that said the other thing. So I'll go with the 31. You know what I mean? It just seems there's such confusion when it comes to things that are being said. It's hard to know what will be true. And so this beast comes speaking great things. In chapter 8, verse 25, it says, he'll be speaking words against the Most High. In Matthew 24, which is a good chapter for you to read if you want to, sometime during the week, just to help and sort of update this prophecy of Daniel, Jesus is talking about the end times. And he says, many will come in my name. Many will come saying, I am the Christ, or I am the anointed one. I am the chosen one. I am the one who should be leader. Once again, they're saying. And you know, if you can get people to believe what you're saying, you can take power. You can take control. You can make a claim, and you can convince them. And it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 and 10, another place where there's a bit of prophetic revelation, said there'll be a wicked deception for those who refuse to love truth. And I think of that for us. You know, we want to have answers. Everybody in this world wants to have answers. We want to have information. We think there is power in information. If only I could know what's true and what's a lie. But you know, the idea, the picture that I'm getting from Scripture here is not that it's a matter of knowing, oh, true, lie, you know, it's like we'd like to put a lie detector test on our computer for when we look at a news report or a report of a historical event or something like that. But it says the ones who are be deceived are the ones who don't love truth. And our calling is not just to know what's true, to have the facts. Because even those who have facts will sometimes have the wrong facts or facts that aren't factual and be told or think they're factual. But the people who are not deceived are the ones who love truth. Who is truth? Where is truth? How can we have a relationship with truth? And this is it. This is what our calling is. It's not to be super sleuths and to know exactly what's going on in all circumstances, but it's to have a relationship with God, who is the God of truth. To have His Spirit living and working within us. We're told in John 16, I'll be bringing this verse up again, the Spirit of God will lead us into truth. And that's not to say that you're never going to make a mistake. You're always going to have the answer to every detail. But we're to be people who are walking in the Spirit, walking with God, being led by Him. That is our defense against the politics of our day. And let me tell you, politics is not just taking place in the political arena, in government. It just seems that our world functions at the level we live at. Everybody has learned, and I would probably suggest that you and I have learned how to be political, how to put spin on things that we talk about, how to avoid certain facts so that we can push our agenda, how to win debates and arguments with not a desire to really, hey, let's seek truth, let's love truth. It's, I want to be right. I know I'm good at that. I know that's where my heart's drawn. I want to make sure I'm right, or people know I'm right, or think I'm right, or believe what I say, rather than, no, let's seek truth. Let's love truth. Do you love truth? Do we love truth? Do we know how to love truth? It's not about being right. It's about knowing who's right and having a relationship with Him. So we've got this first thing that we, you know, let's not be deceived about the conquest of words. It's not necessarily about truth. It's just about the power of words. And there are a lot of people fighting with these power of words. Well, what are they after? It's not like, you know, you can see an army come in and they take over a territory and a country expands its geographical territory. What is it they're after? And it's kind of revealing these next few verses, what we go into. Don't be deceived about the objective, the conquest of wealth. And let's keep reading here. Verse 24, without warning, he shall come in to the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his father nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only, once again, for a time. And that's been constant throughout Daniel. It says, but only for a time. It just communicates God's the one in control. The guy seems to be growing in power and strength, but it's a measured time. It's the time that the Lord allows. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south. With a great army, the king of the south shall wage war with an exceeding great and mighty army, but he shall not stand. Why? For plots. Politics. Once again, plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail. For the end is yet to be at the time appointed. Once again, God's in control. There's an appointed time. And he shall return to his land with great wealth. But his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. So what do we see in these verses? We see more treachery, more deceit, more politics, we'll call it. But there's this focus on wealth. They want wealth because that's where power lies in a natural, sinful world. People want to have. They want to have riches. They want to have wealth. And once again, it's not just in politics. It's not just government leaders in the world. Who supports them? Who puts them in place? Who accepts their ideologies? The common man does. We do. We know that at this level, another statement, another saying, the one who dies with the most toys wins, right? That's how we seem to think. Everybody wants more and more and more and more things, more wealth. When you think of it in this world today, who are the most powerful figures? Who are the ones who are controlling this world? Is it Trudeau? Is it Johnson? Merkel? You know who Johnson is, right? He's the leader of the British Empire. You remember these names? Because, I mean, I'm thinking of it, and I say Merkel because I'm thinking of the Chancellor of Germany, but you know what? She's not even the Chancellor. Do you know who the Chancellor of Germany is now? Some of you do. Some of you are better informed. I didn't. I had to look it up. But I thought, I don't think she is anymore. But are these the most powerful people? Is it Biden? Is it Putin? He seems to be making a mess of this. I mean, just invading the next country. He doesn't seem to be. Or are there names that are more powerful in this world today, like Gates, Bezos, Musk, or Klaus Schwab? Do you know who Klaus Schwab is? You haven't heard of him? Well, you know what? He's the guy who runs the World Economic Forum. He's the guy who trains government leaders. Is our leader's one of his recruits. This man wasn't voted into place. This man is just wealthy. He's the guy who's pushing this great reset. And you're going, Steve, that sounds like a conspiracy theory to me. It's not. It's stuff they all admit to openly. It's what's going on. And I think of it as we look at this world and as we think about where the power is. It's in wealth, isn't it? And these guys humanly speaking, seem to be moving things around. And you see, tyrants rule. The reason tyrants rule, the reason they want to govern, is to get their hands on wealth. Remember years ago, one of the richest men in the world said, they said to him, you know, you're the richest man in the world. What more do you want? And he honestly said, I want it all. Oh, that's okay. Because, I mean, I know I would want it all if I was in his position, right? Because we all have that bent in natural man on materialism, on this competition, on having and controlling. And what we see in this text here is this shortcut. You know, we're not going to wage a war. We're not going to expend all that energy fighting and being violent. We're just going to deceitfully use our words, our alliances. We make alliances, you saw it there, and then we don't keep alliances. So that we can gain control of wealth. The passage all begins with a guy who's a specialist in taxes. And his tax collector becomes king or leader for a time. And it's a logical progression. But we hit verse 24 and we have this new king who just, it says he zeroes in on the riches. It's about spoil. It's about plunder. And this is the character of ungodly government in Daniel's time. This is the character of ungodly government in Daniel's future. This is the character of ungodly government in our present time. And it will be even worse in the future. It's present. And that's the way it is with most of the prophetic information we get. Everybody who hears this, oh, it's going to be like this, they go, well, we already have that. But it's going to be worse. It continues to grow. And as we look at what is being said about the character of the future and the character of that time in our past, we go, this is what we've got here. And we remember what Jesus said, there will be many antichrists. The character of this ungodly sort of government and rule will always be. There will always be different representations of it. There will be certain high points where everybody's going, is this it? Is he the one? Is this the final? But make no mistake, we're told in Scripture, when it is, those who love truth, those who are following, they will know. There's one military movement in this passage that we just read, but I think it's amazing how it just kind of fizzles out in the face of what? Oh, politics, plots devised, deceitful double crossers at his own table, lies. So is that what it's all about? Is that what this government and this politics is all about? Is it just about getting all the money that you can get? And we go, well, that's not so bad, because I mean, that's human nature, isn't it? And even if we aren't capable of pursuing it to the same degree as these leaders of empires, we would say the natural man today, that's his goal, to get more money. That's a very natural thing. But you know, we need to realize how evil very natural things are. And Jesus communicated that to people when he was in the world. He says, don't love God and mammon in the King James, or don't love God and, you can't love God and money. You can't love those two things. We have this exaggerated emphasis on money, on wealth. You know, we used to talk about earning a living. That used to be the common phrase I remember when I was a kid. Oh, how does that guy earn a living? Or what's he do for a living? You know, the idea of surviving. Well, now you hear this phrase, I almost forgot it, creating wealth. How are you creating wealth for yourself? You know, it's a little tweak, the little change. But it's this openness to, you know, I'm not just trying to earn a living here. I'm creating wealth. I'm after more. And in our world today, that's fine. In our world today, people who are distanced from who God is and how to have a relationship with him, how to show his gracious character, his gracious, generous character in the world, we're no longer ashamed of loving money. Everybody loves money. That's okay. But then we see it among the leaders. And we start to think, is that okay? And so we understand that there's this issue of, you know, there's God and there's money or wealth or riches or however you want to communicate it. And the Lord says you can't serve both. But we basically worship wealth in this world. The natural man worships wealth. And those of us who are truly children of God, we worship God. And there's no way those two things can even be on par. We can't do both. It's kind of like me saying, oh, I love my wife equally. I love her romantically as much as I love this other woman. Okay? At least one of you should be saying that's not okay. Why? Because of the relationship. Because of the relationship. He is God. He's the only one worthy of being worshipped. So we can't even say we like wealth as much as God. See, this is a spiritual issue. When we get a sense of how much of a spiritual issue it is, as we get to verse 28, the end of this little passage we're looking at right now, it says, he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. What does that mean? Well, let's get into the next section. Let's start talking about what this is truly all about. Don't be deceived about the conquest of worship. You see, it may seem benign, the natural man, natural, non-spiritual, godless leadership. It might seem benign at the beginning, but as you move along, you realize it's an attack against God. There's a reason that the guy at the end is called the Antichrist, because he's against God. There's a reason why Jesus says there will be many antichrists, because there's a lot of anti-God, against his anointed one, against his salvation, against his rule. There's a lot of that attitude that will come up again and again in this world. So let's continue to read verse 29. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. So he goes back to do another, this is Antiochus Epiphanes, goes back for another attack on the south. Ships of Kittim shall come against him. He shall be afraid and withdraw, and he shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Now, rather than just keep reading, I want to give Antiochus Epiphanes, we know what he did in Jerusalem. We know what he did in the temple. We've talked about that. He goes on a military campaign, doesn't work out. Well, he's got this energy. Got to use it somehow. So sacks Jerusalem. He takes over the temple and temple worship. It says, where does it say? He'll pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. He goes into Jerusalem, and we're told in history that he uses those Jews who have turned away from God against those Jews who are still trying to worship God. Verse 31, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress, Jerusalem, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And we remember how back in chapter 8 it said worship ceased, what was it, for 2,300 morning and evening sacrifices, there was no more offerings, no more sacrifices being given for God. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. We've heard that term before, the abomination of desolation, earlier in Daniel, and then it comes up in Matthew 24 when Jesus is talking about the end times. The abomination in the temple. We understand what that was. The temple being used and the altar being used to worship a false god. That's an abomination. And the desolation? No worship, no true worship in the temple. Things are desolate in terms of spiritual worship. And this Antichrist, this representation of the Antichrist, he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. Once again, he's using the Jews who do not care about God. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Remember the Maccabees? Do you remember the war where they went against Antiochus? They overthrew him and took back the temple. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. As I read through the history, you know, when they were fighting back, it talks about how they got some of the guys, some of the rebels, and the way they dealt with them was they heated up this big, huge pot and they would toss them into it after, I think, they cut off various body parts and things like that. It says there, they stumbled by sword. Oh, no, sorry. Where am I? Wise as the days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. So yeah, that's this idea comes out where they were burnt. They were burnt up. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And as I read through the history and how they figure that ties in, that there were some figuring that they could join with them and they would get something out of this conquest or this rebellion. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be defined, purified, made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And so we see there's another military move at the beginning of this back in 29. It's really immaterial to the story, to the spiritual history, because the military move falls flat. Antiochus Epiphany contends himself to turn on Israel, but not simply the nation of Israel. He's going against the spiritual nature of this people. It talks about him attacking the Holy Covenant. And then there's that event, the series of events that we've talked about already. Jerusalem, the temple, the altar, the defamation of the altar, the abomination of desolation. And Jesus talks about that. There'll be another one That was Antiochus Epiphany. That was before the time of Christ. But when Jesus is there in 24, in Matthew 24, he's talking about another abomination, and that happens 70 years, AD 70. It's the Romans. The Romans come in. Same thing. Why on earth the temple? Why attack God? Because really, that is what's going on here. It's not just military movements. It's not just politics. It's against God. And many people misunderstand that. In fact, it talks about that in the verses that we just read. It will be the wise. It will be the people who are wise, who understand. Who are those people? Well, we go back to, what is it? People who just have better facts, better information? No, those who love truth, those who have a relationship with God. God will make you aware of, well, I'm not going to get involved in that. Maybe that's sometimes the best we can do. I'm going to carry on worshiping God. I'm going to continue in a relationship with Him, and I can be confident in that. I don't have to have all the facts. But Jesus, you know, when he was talking in Matthew 24, he says, talks about abomination of desolation. Let the reader understand, it says there in 24. They go, okay, what was that? That was when somebody comes into the temple and somebody shuts down worship or tries to shut down worship. We're told that will happen at the end as well. That the Antichrist will open up the temple in the first part of the tribulation and then shut it down. Because he will just use that politically to get people on his side, but he will want worship for himself. We know there's going to be a lot of deception. We know in Matthew 24:24, it talks about, you know, he will try and deceive, if possible, it says, the elect. The children of God. And we realize this is going to be a deceptive time. What do we do? What do we do? We love truth. We walk with the Lord. We hold up that which is most important. Which is tough in this world because they're saying, well, there is no truth, no absolute truth, and this is what is absolutely important. And we tend to get drawn away. Do you know how many churches over the past little while have struggled so much? Some have split. Sometimes pastors leave because people are fighting about the health crisis that we've had. When has that ever become the most important thing for us as the children of God? It's not. It's about God, about his salvation, about Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And we think we can get deceived. We can get thrown off track easily. If you and I aren't getting up each day and saying, this is the day the Lord's made. I'm going to live in relationship with him. We spend time with him in prayer. We confess our sin. We get our focus back on the cross. And we remember it's not just a past event, but the Spirit lives in us. If we're in relationship with him, if we believe in Christ's death on the cross, that it was the atonement for our personal sin, then we have a Spirit, his Spirit, living within us. And we live each day in his presence, in relationship with him, in communion with him, in communication with him. And that is the thing that protects us in the midst of all of this politics. Doesn't mean we'll never get hurt by politics. Let me tell you that. There are a lot of Christians in a lot of places in the world. who know that. A lot of people who've died as followers of Jesus Christ because of politics, because of violence, because of the evil of mankind. But what do they know? They know the steadfast love of God. And the greatest expression of that covenant love that God has for us has not been seen by us yet. The greatest expression of that covenant love we will know when we're face to face with Him in glory. That is our confidence. And that is the thing that, you know, you might think, wow, he's talking so much about politics. He's got a new way of discouraging us when we come to church. How overwhelming this political situation is. How hopeless it seems. But you know, we have to go to the low to realize how wonderful our salvation is. The relief of our relationship with God as we go, you know what? This world is a mess. And we look back and we go, oh, this world has always been a mess. There's always been this junk going on and on and on. But even before this world, and even after these historical cycles cease, there still will be the steadfast love of God. Prove it. Prove it to me. I can't. God did. God entered this world. He entered these cycles of politics. And he willingly submitted to the abuse, which that's basically what it was, political abuse. That's why Christ died on the cross. It made no sense legally. There was no purpose in it. Pilate said, he's done nothing deserving of death. But it was all political wrangling, wasn't it? Pilate, on his part, wanted to stay in control, wanted to calm things. The Jews, on their part, they wanted control and power. And in the midst of all of this, blossomed this wonderful political movement that put Christ on the cross. Deceit, treachery, lies, information, misinformation. And God died to show his steadfast love for us in the midst of the political turmoil of this world. Don't be deceived about the conquest of words. There's going to be a lot of lies told in this world, in our lifetime. Words are going to be misused. But Jesus Christ is the Word. John 1:1. The end of Matthew 24, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. Why? Because his word is true. His word is truth. But how will we know the truth? We won't have all the answers. We won't ever have all the answers. We're still fragile human beings who can get pushed around, who can make errors, who can get off track very easily. But Jesus says, it's better for you that I go. Spirit will come, he'll dwell within you, he will lead you into truth. And even though we'll have stumbling along the way, which it talks about in the passage there that we just finished, there'll be those who are wise, but they stumble. It will be a constant walk, a march toward truth. We'll get up again. We'll get back on track. We'll realize where we've failed, where our vision has been drawn away, and we'll get back on track in our relationship with God, led by His Spirit. Can we be sure that we can trust in this process? Can we trust in the Lord? Remember the cross. We think about politics. Remember what Christ did for us on the cross. Mark 10:45, he said to his disciples, when they were concerned about fighting over who could have control of their little group, he said, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. He said he was going to do it, and he did it. There's a campaign promise that was made and was fulfilled by the only public servant who truly had the ability to lead and protect and care for his constituents. Not just for this life, but for all time. He worked out a way to steadfastly love, to covenant his love for us, and to care for us for eternity. So you see, it's not a depressing message about politics in the end. It's a wonderful, glorious message of He who was the greatest leader of all times, of Jesus Christ. Father, help us. Help us in the midst of this world, in a world that seems to be able to communicate the lies and the misinformation and the truth and the untruth and the distraction better than ever. We're more connected. We have all this stuff happening all the time and feeding into our minds. And Lord, may we become a people who are better. Who are better, not simply ignoring what's going on around us, being oblivious to what's going on around us. Lord, help us to be better at living in this world, being in this world but not of this world, through our relationship with You. Help me, help us to use these days, these Lord days, Lord's days, these Sundays, as a day to set ourselves aside from all of the preaching of the world, to quiet our hearts, to focus specifically on You. Help us, Lord, during the week to spend the time we need to spend, to start our day focused on You, talking with You, submitting to You, so that even in the midst of all of the chaos, the voices, the clamoring voices, that we might walk in truth, that we might love truth, might love You more than that which the world is scrambling after. The wealth, the power, the control. May we continue to be Your image bearers, reflecting Your graciousness and Your goodness to the world, pointing people to You in the midst of all of the discouraging devastation around us. Lord, thank You. Thank You for calling us, for loving us, for giving us this opportunity in this life to serve You, the One who has served us more than we can understand, through the cross, through salvation, Your great love for us. Thank You, Lord. Amen.